I'm really very glad to see you today, too. I'm brought with me my notes in a kind of a small booklet form. I'm hoping I have enough. You never know how many of these things to prepare. If you don't use them all, they just become throwaways. Don't need any more of those. So I brought about 180 of them with me, and if there's more than 180 of you here, then somebody will know that I didn't plan adequately. I don't read them exactly. They just contain an analysis of what I want to say and what I want to discuss. Some of them are printed in red. Some are printed in blue. The only difference is the color. And if you say, why print in two colors? Why not? Why not three colors or four colors? Do we always have to be dull and monotonous? No, I don't think so. I like to change colors. And if you wonder why the mistakes aren't corrected, that's because I don't do that. I type them, photocopy them, print them, compile them, staple them, pass them out, and ask for no criticism. So I'm really pleased to be with you, and I'm not really that arrogant at all. I'm really a very soft fellow. But I just want you to know that that's what they are, and I hope there's enough. Now, this concept of church history is an interesting one. I'll set things into the background of Romans 15:4, although I think that probably that verse applies to other things more directly. But the writer has a lesson there, which is a powerful lesson. He says, we know that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. Certainly refers to the Bible and the Old Testament and all that God did to his people. But there's a powerful lesson for it, and that lesson is that from the things that have happened before, we can gain lessons for ourselves that ought to increase us in patience and in hope. I always like to say that history is not infallible. The Lord is. His word is. History and historians are not infallible. They often are just liars in different kind of disguises. They read it to suit themselves. And the fellow who says, I come to everything totally objective, either does not know what that means or cannot tell the truth. You just don't come to things totally objective. I remember sitting down the first time I ever did to a meal in which the chief dish was boiled okra. I realized that okra is a sacred word in the South. The major dish was boiled okra, which I don't know what to... Somebody... It's dangerous to set things... Well, it was boiled okra. The one good thing that can be said about boiled okra, from my perspective as a Pennsylvanian, is you don't have to chew it a lot. And so the good lady in whose home I was having dinner said, this is delicious, you'll love it. In my heart, I knew I was not going to like it. I still ate a reasonable quantity, like two pigs would do. I ate a reasonable quantity, but I wasn't going to like it, didn't like it. Fried, I love it. In soup, pretty good. But when you just boil it and pour it out, and I just assume you know that that you ate it. When it comes down to this concept of history in a perspective and an historical sort of way, I will note for you four periods of church history in a general sense. You know we're not going to go very deep. You understand that. I'll note four periods in general sense, and I will point out to you that those four periods roughly track the life of most movements and most fellowships. The first of those periods is the period I referred to in my notes is when the church was one. We'll come to it in a few minutes. When a church is one, when a meeting begins, people will go through almost anything for the joy of their fellowship and the joy of the gospel. You can meet in the American Legion Hall and clean out the beer cans on Sunday morning and not even notice it when you're breaking bread a few minutes later. It's amazing what you can put up with in that fervent, earnest, first joy of newly being saved and in the fellowship of the Lord's people, but that only lasts so long. In the second phase, you have to build three buildings, two gyms, a swimming pool, and a concrete playground. You may not have to do all of those things. You have to speak lightheartedly so that nobody's offended. You either get them all at once or nobody at all. But the second phase, you become occupied with things. They are not bad things. They're good things. Things that you need and things that are proper. But as I will stress in my discussion later today, if they take up too much of your attention, they will ruin you from the spiritual things that ought to be your attention. And then you come to a third phase after that phase has passed where there's either going to be revival or death. Death sometimes occurs first, but there will be one of the two. Revival comes after certain means and certain concepts in accord with the sovereign work of God and God's Spirit. And the last stage, of course, is when you determine what you're going to do with that revival, whether you will grow and be healthy and reach out, or whether you will find ways to find fault with others and make yourself look good at their expense. Now, those are essentially the four phases through which the church passes in almost every period and in almost every fellowship. Because of the time it takes, you may not live through all four. You may have been born in the third one, or worse yet, in the fourth one. But what we learn is that God has certain things that have blessed and helped his people through the centuries, and we want to be part of those things. And rather than being just negativists, positive builders who look for God to work in us and to work through us. I am not a doomsday theologian. I think the Lord is coming. I think sin is going to multiply. But I think the gospel triumphs where we proclaim it and preach it and people are reached and works are built. And I look at all the facilities we have today to do the work of God. And I say to myself, if we ever had the capacity to do things right and well, we ought to have it today.
Amen.
But we need to take advantage of what we learn in the scripture and what we learn in the course of these history things. Now, I will stick with my notes pretty closely. I won't read them. Can't see them that well. But I will stick with them pretty closely, and you'll forgive me if I do that. If there are any questions during the day, I'll be glad to take them. I don't have to run off and hide on breaks or anything. I usually just get in a corner somewhere. And I have the kind of personality that when I stand next to the wall in 5 minutes, you don't know where the wall stops and I start. But I'll be happy to discuss any of those things in the amount of time that is allotted to us in the course of the day. I do have to depart this evening. I kind of hate to fly in and fly out. This happens to be in the school where I teach, the day of prayer. So I said to my students, I said, I'll give you something to pray about. I'm flying to Atlanta, I said. There are no classes today. Since there were no classes, I was free to gallivant off. But, you know, it's not that I avoid prayer meeting. I'm a legalistic when it comes to prayer meeting. But that's how I was able to fly away so freely and easily for one day. And tomorrow I'll be back with a whole battery of Southern stories. I offer you two or three comments in this first thrust of my notes with just a general approach to things of which I will say nothing on pages 1 and 2. I offer definitions of history that I think are biblically agreeable, and I offer a definition of church on page 2 which is not biblical, but is the practical definition that's used in every book and every story on the subject. When you mention somebody in church history and somebody says, was he really saved or not? I always say, well, sometimes they give us testimonies they were, sometimes they didn't. God really knows. So we use the church in the broad sense in history to describe that company that professed to honor the faith of the scriptures. And so with regard to those things, I will come and talk with you for a few minutes about when the company was one, essentially the first 4 centuries of Christianity. Now, you know people well enough to know that in any period of time, there are a lot of differences of opinions and different ideas. But in the first 4 centuries of Christianity, the church essentially was one. It was not one organizationally or one structurally, but it was one sympathetically and one in an ideal sense that it wanted to be one. So with the exception of a few cults, there's always got to be a couple, with the exception of a few crackpots, there are always a few of them, if you went to any city in the world before 313, before 313 in particular, and asked where the church was, if anybody would tell you, you know, it was persecuted in places, if anybody would tell you, you didn't say, where is one of our churches? You said, where does the church meet? And the church might meet in 50 places in any given town, but it thought of itself as one church. So in Alexandria, one church. There would be different people and all kinds of things, but in Rome, essentially one church. There were some heretics. They're always around. And there are always wolves trying to bite the sheep. But within the framework of belief, within the framework of belief, if you went to any place, you found one essential group, not structurally, not organizationally, but ideally and spiritually and in a sense philosophically, one group. When I'm traveling, when I'm traveling, I usually have some place to go on the Lord's Day by appointment. But if I don't, I have my address book. I pull it out and see, do I have to finish that? Here's 1,000 churches in town. There are 900 of them I don't want to go to under any circumstances. There are 3 that I can tolerate. I'm speaking lightheartedly, but I kind of feel that. See, I have some convictions on these things. So I look through, none of ours. Forgive me, I'll say more. Well, are there any of theirs? But in the first 3 or 4 centuries of Christianity, that really wasn't the issue. There were a few sectarians, there always are, and a few schismatics, but that essentially wasn't the issue. So you could have a place like Alexandria. Although Christianity was illegal, it's estimated by 300 A.D., the church in Alexandria numbered 75,000 people. Nobody counted them exactly. That's an estimate. But a pretty decent estimate, you'd better believe, out of a total population of about 650,000 people. Well, they didn't meet in one place. They met in 100 places. But they met, and they moved back and forth, and wandered hither and there. In some places, they had more structure. In some places, they had less structure. But that essentially was what it was like when the church was one. You'll discover after a while that I really almost fear the phrase New Testament church. I almost fear it. But you'll have to understand why. Because whenever I think of the New Testament church, I think of the church at Corinth. Now, there is a real, see? But yet it wasn't New Testament. It was New Testament chronologically, but not New Testament in spirit. You know that, don't you? And how many of the churches the letters are written to in Revelation were New Testament in spirit? Well, what I'm saying is just a kind of a offhanded way of noting for you that in those first 4 centuries, the church was one, essentially. There are certainly exceptions. We're very simplistic, but essentially one. And it stood together and found itself together that way. So I offer a quick resume of church history. It was founded at Pentecost, whenever that was, 32, 33, 29, 34. It's amazing how we can't know these things exactly. I always chuckle at people who say that you've got to know the exact moment you were saved. I look back and say, we don't know the exact moment Jesus died. It's good to know you're saved. It's tough if you don't. But a lot of times we get more particular than the scripture is on those things. I'll try not to grind too many axes today. Forgive me. Well, the church was certainly founded at Pentecost. It was illegal for the next 300 years. There were times when it was persecuted bitterly and times when it just ignored it. The great big persecutions came around 251 and 295 A.D. If they had come in the first century, who knows what might have happened? Because in those persecutions, the Roman emperor, Decius Trajan, and later Diocletian, made a systematic attempt to eliminate the church. They killed every preacher they could get their hands on, terrified the populace, scared them into all sorts of ways, worked to compromise the testimony, and accomplished an enormous amount of satanic evil. And, of course, in time, it produced a good fruit, too. The Lord has ways of working those things that the enemy does to his own advantage. But it was illegal. Christianity was a punishable offense. Not all Christians were fed to lions. There weren't that many lions. But they were oftentimes persecuted, oftentimes put to death, and other times ignored and allowed to propagate and multiply. By 100 A.D., the Christian message had gone through most of the known world. There were churches in Burma and churches in southern China. How far they went in northern China, we don't know. But we do know in southern China and Burma, establishing Christian churches had been made. Down the coast of Africa and East Africa, churches had been established as far as what today is known as Mozambique. On West Africa, as far as the Gold Coast and Liberia. In the central part of Africa, churches had been established in what today would be called the Chad and Uganda, all by 100 A.D. Further down that in Africa, we have no knowledge of any work being done. Around the Mediterranean Sea, churches had been established in Great Britain. That was really a foreign country in those times, but a barbaric place, but in Great Britain by 100 A.D. And across up the northern territories, not so far, but certainly up along the Rhine River. Hardly anything had gone above the Rhine or the Danube. I don't know why, but maybe because they didn't really think anybody lived there. But in essence, by 100 A.D., Christians had carried the message throughout almost all of the world that they had any knowledge of. Sometimes they'd been driven by persecution, sometimes by the zeal of souls, but they got there. In that particular capacity, I mentioned that there were sporadic persecutions, but the church grew. It had no centrality of authority. There was no center where a denominational headquarters was set up. There was no main printing house. But in every community, there was the church. And as a general rule, they quickly got into circumstances of development in which they had bishops who were usually just pastors, bishops and all kinds of other things. And as time went on, they became increasingly formal. By 200 A.D., Christianity is still illegal, but by 200 A.D., the church had established no less than 14 official offices to be filled in most places. But because there was no overall hierarchy, if you didn't want to fill them in Snookville, then you didn't fill them. You know, it's some places had them and some places didn't. Legalism came very quickly in the form of the church and development too. Legalism to keep sinners out and to purify believers that were there. Legalism never really does that, but it comes for those particular purposes. And so you can say, in essence, that for the first 400 years of its work, the church was essentially one. Now, that's maybe 9 minutes of church history, and maybe it's not even historical, but that's pretty much the way it goes. It is a vast subject, and I am only treating it very, extremely, ridiculously superficial. But I'm good at that. I do that all the time. See, I gave a course on general Bible survey. We surveyed the whole Bible in 12 nights. And the fellow wrote me a letter. He said, how can you do it? He said, every time I start that, I get bogged down Leviticus and never get beyond it. Well, I said, you have to be willing to deal in generalities, superficialities, if you're willing to do those, and not being very good at either. If you're willing to deal in those things, generalities and superficialities and mediocrity, you can survey the whole Bible in 12 nights. If you really got to do it in depth, 12 years maybe, or some similar system like that. What does the oneness of those first four centuries mean? Well, as I mentioned before, it was obviously not an organizational oneness. You can kind of see an example of it at the Jerusalem Council in Acts, a kind of an example. At the Jerusalem Council, the questions raised by the apostolic ministry of Paul in particular and Barnabas were brought into question before other believers. And so they met as a group. The scriptures were open. James gives the decision that what they're doing agreed with what the prophets had said. Consequently, he said, this is what we think ought to be done. And they tell them to go forth, trying not to eat things that are strangled and whatnot, distributing to the poor, and doing all of those necessary and important things. But there's no great hierarchy. Paul speaks of those in Galatians. He says, the ones who seem to be pillars, he said, they were nothing to me. He's not speaking disrespectfully. He's simply saying, we stood before God together. They had the reputation, but we stood before God together. I, too, was struck when this fellow, when our brother prayed this morning about big shots and little shots. It's funny about the things in prayer that will stick in your mind. I remember a fellow praying once before a class that I would stop on time. It's really putting it pretty tough. That's when I quit calling on the students to pray. Now you got to be able to trust the fellows that pray. But by virtue of the church circumstance in those first four centuries, as in every other circumstance, some people were more prominent and some churches were more prominent than others. The Church of Rome became very prominent. No, not speaking of the Roman Catholic Church, we're speaking about the Church of Rome. It became very prominent. It was the biggest city in the world. It was probably five times bigger than any other city at a given point in its history. And its church became enormous. If you doubt that, you have to read Acts 16, and don't imagine for a minute that that really belongs in Ephesians. Romans 16. It belongs in Romans where it is. So you see the concept of the size of that particular church. But the oneness was not organizational. It was sympathetic, in that they felt themselves as believers together. Now I will stop and tell you a story of military history. When I was in the Army, I had a training sergeant who had just come back from Korea, where I thought I was soon going. He'd been shot 3 or 4 times and lived, and they sent him back to train us fellows. He was really tough, and tough on us too. And he gave me a lesson which is so basic and so simple that most Christians hate it. He said, we need to dig a foxhole, and he said, you're hunkered down in it, and somebody gets in it with you. He said, you don't worry about his nationality. He said, you don't worry about his race. He said, you don't worry about his education. He said, you don't worry about his parents. He said, the only thing you want to know is he one of us or one of them? He said, if he's one of us, you'll put your arms around him and kiss him, he said. He said, if he's one of them, one of you has got to go. So unbelievably simplistic that I've taken it to life. It doesn't mean I have to agree with everybody, thankfully, and it doesn't mean, but it means when it comes down to the body, those who love the Lord Jesus, I see them as brothers and sisters. And I don't see them as brothers and sisters not as smart as I am. Thankfully, because I'm not that smart. If you get much less smart than I am, you are in big trouble. I'll just clue you on that. It doesn't mean we overlook every issue. We're certainly not. There are things that are important. We preach and teach. But in the body, we see believers. Whether it's in Corinthians or in here, we see believers. And that's the concept of oneness. Oneness, as I define it on page 3, is the state of belonging to the Lord and to the totality of his people. I'm very pleased with these definitions. So you, those of you whom I don't know personally, just note when I'm smiling, that means I'm feeling good about it, but not proud. Just note that. Oneness is the state of belonging to the Lord and to the totality of his people, with no assignment of individuality beyond that of Christian and the necessary geographical isolation. So somebody says, what church would you belong to? I say, I belong to the Lord. Belong to the Lord. I may, for other reasons, have to tell them where I fellowship. I don't believe in being sneaky about that and saying, well, follow me and you'll see. I don't believe in that. Well, I say, I worship my other believers at Grace Gospel Chapel. Somebody presses further and say, well, we say we're Christians. We may have to go a step beyond that to satisfy them, but for ourselves, we say we belong to the Lord. And by that, we don't mean that others don't, but that we do. And we're conscious of that. So I belong to the Lord as a group of Christians gathered in Plumsteadville in Pennsylvania, an unlikely place and an unlikely name, but that is where the meeting is. So we become defined as the Plumsteadville, whatever you want to call us. See? We don't advertise, but that's how we become defined. So oneness is the state of belonging to the Lord and to the totality of his people with no assignment of individuality beyond that of Christian and the necessary geographical location. As soon as I begin making assignments of identification, then I become sectarian in one way or another. I have to identify the building. I've got to write it on the IRS when I tell how much money. I can't just say, gave money to the church. If you do that sort of stuff with your IRS, I've got to be a little more exact than that. So we're not saying you can't have a name. We're not saying it can't be used. All of those things are important within themselves, but one has to be awfully careful because the chief use of names a lot of times is to keep unnamed people in a class by themselves. And that's when the church gets in trouble to some degree. When it's one, there's a sense of feeling and fellowship that's beautiful. And so you're just meeting for the first time or the first 3 or 4 times, and maybe there's only 2 families of you or 3 families of you, and you're in the kitchen, and the cat is there, and the dog is there. You don't know they're there. A bunch of us went camping one summer. I'm not totally endorsing this. I'm just telling you what happened. I think there were about 8 families from our assembly, and there were probably 150 people altogether. We all went for a weekend up into the mountains in Pennsylvania. And we decided to remember the Lord up there as a unit. We're not really a constituted assembly. We're a bunch of believers, see, but we have that freedom in the New Testament. So we decided to remember the Lord as a unit. I imagine there were 20 different meetings represented, and there were a few hombres from other places represented. Because we went around the campground and we told everybody that we saw that we were going to have a meeting the next morning to remember the Lord Jesus in his death and then have some Bible study. And if they wanted to join us, we would welcome them to join us. So we really had quite a company all together. It was at the height of the gypsy moth season. The gypsy moth larvae were up there in the leaves chewing so you could hear them. And I'd hate to tell you what else they do when they're chewing, So we won't be any more particular than that, but it is not much fun to be in the woods. But we made this giant 3-layer circle, sitting on sleeping bags and all kinds of stuff, at least 150 of us. We made this giant 3-person circle. We had the emblems of Christ's death there. We sang hymns and choruses from memory of praise. And you know, in just a few minutes, the gypsy moths were forgotten. Everything was forgotten. It was one of the most beautiful moments I had experienced for a long, long time. And I don't know how many people said to me and to others, they said, what a wonderful thing this was. The thing that made it wonderful was our concentration on the Lord. It wasn't us. And our essential oneness in the recognition of him and his rule over us. We never did it again. I mean by that, we never went en masse like that again. It's kind of unfair to strip the assembly of all the good guys. But that was a beautiful day. So that's the way we define oneness. The qualifications for oneness are simple. It's never complete, never total. There are always some things that are different. That's all right. In Christ, it's complete. You can read about it in Galatians 3. In Christ, the oneness is complete. In our particular world, it is always incomplete, so we have to bear that in mind. We have to be prepared for the individual brother who doesn't want to do things the way I do it. So oneness is not always complete. But in the spiritual, sympathetic sense, then we reach out to him and we say, it's nice to have you, but we wish you wouldn't be so ornery, but it's nice to have you. Or some similar thing along that line. Oneness is shown in the early church by the common understanding. I mentioned them on page 4. The common understanding, the common care in the body, the common attitude towards faith, and common understanding of obedience, service, and worship. Doesn't mean they did everything together at the same time. But from point to point throughout that world, as you read the writings of Tertullian, he was had his own problems, I suppose, but as you read the writings of Tertullian, as you read the writings of Cyprian, as you read the writings of the men who've left them for us, and there are tons of them, there's no scarcity of that kind of stuff, you see them with a common understanding for the health of the body. They didn't want any movie actors in the fellowship. So you could be a movie actor if there were no movies. You could be an actor and be saved. Tertullian is very plain about it. Cyprian is on it. Irenaeus agrees. So you can certainly be saved. You can be an actor and be saved. God will save anybody that trusts in his Son. But Tertullian is kind of a spokesman. He said, if they continue acting, he said, we wonder about them. Of course, you have to understand that our age is bad, but acting in their age was worse. Much worse. And so what he says is that if somebody claims to be saved and continues to live a godless life, we doubt that they are the Lord's at all. And they would soon develop legalistic practices not to admit them to various functions in the church. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying that there was a common understanding. A common understanding for the health and the outreach of the body. You didn't go from where Tertullian was in Carthage. You didn't go from Carthage to Athens. And in Athens, the church was putting on big dances. You just didn't do it. They felt in Athens like he felt in Carthage. And they felt in Spain like the brethren felt in Alexandria. Mind you, as I've said about 80 times, there are always differences of opinion, but the rank and file in a situation that's oneness gives uniformity of ideal on many issues. Not on everything, but on many issues. Now I emphasize that oneness produces a number of really interesting things. It produces a greater realization of practical purity. I mentioned 4 items on page 4. It means... This is kind of tough, so it means that if we have to chastise a brother or spiritually discipline him for some abridgment of God's word or God's holiness, it means he cannot flee to the next church and be treated like a man who has just seen the light. We, of course, know nothing of that today. Today, even among ourselves, discipline is a kind of a model thing where we disagree back and forth, but when there's a sense of oneness, there's a greater realization of practical purity. Sometimes it leads to legalism. That's bad. But a greater realization of practical purity and a greater carrying out of that. Likewise, a stronger opposition to error. Likewise, a greater seedbed for workers and work. You don't have to worry about every meeting you go to whether they're interested in the same things you're interested or not in. I used to work with an institution that had a couple films that they showed to advertise themselves. Wasn't a bad institution. They weren't bad films. But you showed one film to Group A because it concentrated on what Group A liked. And you showed the other film to Group B because it concentrated on what Group B liked. And what we really wanted was Group A and Group B both to think that we were the type that A and B both liked. Eventually, A and B disliked both of us. But the seedbed concept is a big one where the church has won. Because you look at a place and you don't say, well, here's a meeting in a town of 1 million people. Where will the workers come from? You look at it and you say, here's a community of 100,000 believers. And we appeal to all of them to give themselves to God and to his particular service. And a better internal discipline, likewise. There are some negative aspects. The concept of oneness, they're negative as they are applied in the lives of people. Sometimes there's less challenge to excellence. Why really work to preach hard when the people have no alternative? Can you understand that? Why be really zealous when they can't do anything but listen to me anyway? Us four elders are all I've got. We four elders are all I've got. Why really work hard to communicate? They've got nobody else. So we will babble away at them. The thought of learning to do something better is not necessary. Because oneness, in that sense, has restricted the diversity that comes with competition. And so sometimes there's less challenge for excellence. Now, it doesn't have to be that way, but sometimes it is. Less innovation and adaptability. Oneness tends to fear change if you're not careful. And so less innovation. I don't think you have to change all the time, but change is a necessary part of life. And if you hadn't changed, you would have used 9 million diapers by now. Change is a necessary part of life. It's got to come. And when people say we've done this the same way for 50 or 60 years, it is too bad they didn't make some changes 48 years ago or 58 years ago. But change for change's sake is a bad thing. Change for simply being nervous about it and doing 1,000 different things is always a bad thing. Consequently, in a situation where oneness is supreme, a lot of times there will be less innovation, less adaptability, because everybody feels comfortable with how things have really been going. Doesn't have to be that way, but it can be that way. And sometimes there's less willingness to be challenged with regard to life and duty, because you know that there are a great many other people involved in these things, and you sit back and say, well, with that many people, who needs me? That is a very big factor and very big problem in it. I mentioned in my notes they're not necessary, but they do occur, they did occur, and they will still occur within the framework of churches as we know them. But in these first four centuries, the church was marked with this sense of oneness, and what it gives to us is a great picture of going forward as they understood it, building a structure, not an organization, but a living structure as they understood it, and producing tons of materials to help one another and work for the Christian life. Many of the greatest things ever written in the Christian church are written before 400 A.D. Not everything, but many, many, many. And, of course, in the next few years, but many. Because there was a great heart for the company. And there were thousands of men and women who laid down their lives for the company. And laying down their lives for the company, they were willing to give of themselves, not just their death, but their practical existence for it day by day. I had a brother who was particularly tough. I'm not. He was. He won more one-punch fights than any kid in the school district. That's because he hit first. He's a nice fellow. He used to live here in Atlanta or near Atlanta and flew for Delta. But that's the way he was. He was 2 years younger than I, but a lot tougher. I learned that early in life and didn't test him on it anymore. A lot tougher. But I would like to tell you that if things got tough in the Dorseyville school, that's near Pittsburgh, and somebody said to my brother, somebody's threatening to hit Tom, my brother was there before you could snap your fingers. He sometimes would growl at me at home and sometimes would pick on me. But when it came to the issues of life, there was a sense of oneness that made us stick together. Every now and then we'll hear some church or some group that's evangelical. I'm not talking about liberals or wide-eyed fanatics, but we'll hear some group that's in difficulty. We'll find out ways to blame them for their lack of good judgment that we have, but they didn't. But in the concept of oneness, we don't have to say everybody's right. In the concept of oneness, we learn that there is, like we read in Ephesians 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one spirit, all of those things. And we share those with all that are the Lord's people, without at the same time giving up any of the distinctive gifts and graces that Christ has laid upon us. Well, in conclusion, I observed that when the church was one, almost everything was against it, but it prospered and grew. That's amazing. It was illegal. It could not own property for 200 years, couldn't own it for 200 years legally. Couldn't receive money legally. But it grew and prospered when almost everything was against it, because the driving force was to do the will of Christ. And it produced a host of leaders who are watchwords with us yet today. Godly men. You wouldn't agree with all of them. You've got to remember that people understand things not only in accord with the Scripture, which is primary, but also in accord with their time. So you wouldn't agree with all of them. You wouldn't be asked to agree with all of them on every issue of life. But a host of godly men who didn't have the advantage of schools as we have them, who didn't have the advantage of many things, but who learned the simple lesson of community in the body and giving themselves to Christ. In time, they had schools too. The third thing, it championed a keener desire to be the people of God in word and deed. Now, that in time becomes a problem because a lot of legalistic steps are developed to protect that. I don't want to be negative here, but they've become that way. In its championing to be the people of God in word and deed, they soon began drawing up a lot of legalistic steps which tended to make things harder rather than easier. So you look at some fellow and you say, have you quit chewing gum? We all know that he shouldn't smoke and all that other stuff, but have you quit chewing gum? Well, I didn't know there was anything wrong with gum. It will pull your dentures together. Or we secretly suspect that this fellow is using Grecian formula. He does not look his age. We secretly suspect it. Or we suspect that he's grown a beard to hide a bad chin. Or a good chin. Or no chin. And so we easily and quickly develop a lot of practices to try and make ourselves more the people of God. And if we miss the heart, all those things will not do us any good. But the producing of the keener desire is good. Oh, that all of us, me too, I as well, oh, that all of us in our fellowships and communities had a keener desire to be known as the people of God. It fostered a holy concern of living, that taught a victory over the world and forces that oppose the Lord. Have you seen what Frankie Schaefer says? Don't always agree with Frankie. I don't really know him. I knew his father well. Well, pretty well. Pretty well. He called me Tom. I called him Dr. Schaefer. But pretty well. But Schaefer says, if you want to see what the next problem in the church will be, see what the world is doing now. And in 20 years, the church will be doing it, if not sooner. Now, he's not talking about gross, defying sins, but he is talking about hedonistic practices that are contrary to what we ought to be spiritually. So it fostered a concept of holy living that taught a sense of victory in which by the blood of Christ and the dwelling of the Spirit, we are given victory over sin and the world that hates God. And it pulled its strength against the foe and put up great forces against him and gave the bulk of its energy to the proclamation of the gospel and the building of itself. Now, don't misunderstand me. It was not a perfect age. Did I say that before? If you read enough of it, you'll find a lot of stuff that will almost churn your innards. That's a Pennsylvania saying. But in the rank and file of it, in the rank and file of it, the concept of its being one dominated. And to the degree that it dominated, it was healthy and productive. What I've tried to say is that if we learn anything from it, we can't go back in history. We don't even want to. Don't even want to. You don't really want to wear a toga, do you? You don't want to go back in history and be cold in the winter. But if we set a practical goal to keep the company one, first the local company, one in itself and one in its outlook. If we set a practical goal to keep the company one, one in the Lord, obedient in practice, individual in exercise. Ties in with 1 Corinthians 12 very exactly. And consequently, if we set that as a goal for ourselves, I will emphasize it later today, if we make the Lord's centrality of real importance to ourselves, if we make the use of spiritual gifts really meaningful to ourselves, if we have the concept of practical obedience that begins with me before I preach it to you, then we work to keep the church one. And when a church is one, you can take almost anything. When I was in the Army, I fellowshipped out at Atascadero in what today is the Gospel Chapel in Atascadero. It's a big place today, or at least it was the last time I was there. But when I was out there in the Army, they were a storefront church. There were two families and two or three soldiers and one or two old bachelors that had been saved. They were a storefront church. They met in a room that, again, had to be re-cleaned every morning. They didn't own it, so they re-cleaned it every morning, set it up every morning. It was on a side street in a most abominable location. But they met there. I learned as much there as I've learned any place in my life about the assembly, God's word, and the important things of wanting to serve the Lord Jesus. Well, it was great fellowship. They couldn't stay there forever. And in time, God blessed them with a great winning of souls. A great winning of souls. It was fired up by some sister that somebody in a meeting led to the Lord, and she was a fiery type who was soon dragging people to and hear the gospel and to other brethren to hear about Jesus. But I've looked back on those several months I was there. They didn't have any building but the storefront when I was there. I've looked back on that rather primitive place. It wasn't bad. It just wasn't good. But you never went up to it on Sunday and said, look at this run-down store. Never thought it. What you thought of was the joy of seeing Brother Young, and Brother Tyler, and all those guys, and feeling the embrace that comes with love and oneness. Oh, they've got a big building today. I haven't been there personally. I hope there's still one. They've got a big building today and 300 or 400 people and all that sort of stuff. But when you're one, there's virtually nothing that can overcome you. And that's because in your oneness, there's the multiplicity of strength and devotion. You can read about it in Ecclesiastes. You don't take the threefold cord and snap it easily. So when you're one, you can face almost anything, with God's help and for His glory. This afternoon, I'll move into the second age of history, or whenever we move. I'll leave that up to you when we move.